Thank you, Ben, for opening us with prayer. We're going to move directly into our study then. And take your Bibles and open to the book of Luke and find chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. If you didn't get an outline and you wanted one, we're going to be on page 13 today in our outline that we're using. Luke chapter 8 today. I want to begin reading the first part of this before we move into where we're going to, what we're going to look at here is we're looking at Jesus' ministry, and we're working in Luke, and at my wife's encouragement, I'm slowing down. I'm not trying to move so fast. So Luke 8, verse 1, and it came about soon afterwards that he had begun going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And now, this is important. You're not surprised by the 12, right? You're not surprised that the 12 disciples were with him. But when you come to verse 2, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, and the word for sicknesses that he uses here, it's infirmities. So physical illness is distinct from the problems with the evil spirits. Usually with the evil spirits, there's a different Greek word. We get our word malady from it, which is like a malediction. Things that have a real negative connotation to them, in addition to standard sickness. But this is just physical sicknesses, not associated with the spirits. Mary, one of them, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their own personal possessions. The New American Standard says out of their private means, literally out of the things that were their possessions is the Greek word that he uses there. One of the things that I wanted to point out here, and if you remember, one of the things that Luke is doing as Luke is writing this book is that Luke is showing you things from the life of Jesus that actually, shall we say, give a foreshadowing to what comes in the church. Because Jesus' ministry is not about the church. It's not about the present ministry today. Jesus' ministry was about the nation of Israel and he being their king and he promising the kingdom to them. But while he's speaking to the nation of Israel and while he is giving them this information about their kingdom and will eventually be rejected as their king, not as their savior, but rejected as their king, and that's why they put him on a cross, he also says and does some things that Luke, who is a Gentile, who wasn't one of the original 12, who wasn't an eyewitness to these things, that as he goes back and researches this, and we know that he researched it, he tells us in the opening chapter that he researched this. When did he maybe do some of his research? Some of his research he may have done when he accompanied Paul down to Jerusalem. The time that Paul, remember, gets in trouble in Jerusalem and Paul ends up in Caesarean prison and for 2 years. And what's Luke doing that time? Because you have on the trip down in Acts, you read, and we, and we, and we. And then you have Paul. And Paul went up and he preached and he did this and this. And then you don't have any we's. Until Paul leaves the Caesarean prison under Roman guard and they're going to take him by ship to Rome and then Luke accompanies him again and you pick up the we sections in Acts again, which is telling you what's Luke doing in this interval. There's a very good chance that Luke was going around talking to and interviewing some of the people in the land of Israel over there that were associated with the events of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he's collecting information. And there is a very good chance that when he comes back with Paul in, that would be about 59 AD, we're looking at about 20 years after these things that, 29 years, excuse me, after these things had ended, that Mary Magdalene probably was still around. And he probably is able to interview her personally, as well as some of these other people that are here. That he probably was able to meet them. This is probably one of the reasons that he actually has some of these people by name listed in here, because they were people that would still have been known among some of the saints, at least in Judea and perhaps in other parts. And he may have met some of these people. Now, Mary, Jesus' mother, is not among those. We'll maybe see that today. I don't know if we'll get to that section today here in Luke 8, but we'll see why she wasn't yet among these people at this time. But Mary, Jesus' mother, didn't stay in the land of Israel. We're told that after the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus entrusted her to the care of John the Apostle. John the Apostle took her with him. And in fact, if you visit Turkey today and you visit the ruins of Ephesus, Ephesus is not a city on the site of Ephesus today. It's just ruins there. But if you visit there, they have inscriptions and material that they're pretty sure they know where the house of John and Mary was at, where John took care of Mary in the later years up in Ephesus after the death of Paul. But all of that to say that Luke looks back, and one of the things that distinguishes the church, keeping your finger here for a minute, turn with me over to the book of Galatians. Find chapter 3 when you go there. Galatians chapter 3. One of the things that distinguishes the church is the status that the church has granted to women. Now, when I say the church, I'm talking about the biblical church. I'm not talking about the church at large. Because I don't know that I would say that the church at large has historically granted to women quite the significance that the biblical church granted to women. But one of the things he tells us in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized or put into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. We're in Galatians 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. I apologize if I didn't state that. For all of you who were baptized or put into Christ, remember that baptism has nothing to do with water. This is not a water baptism. This is by the Spirit. Water baptism puts you in water. This is the Spirit's baptism, puts you into Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ, verse 28, and there is, and it's talking about being in Him, there is in Him neither Jew or Greek. So religious racial distinctions are erased in Christ. There is neither slave or free man. So social distinctions are erased in Christ. Neither is there male nor female. Sexual distinctions are erased in Christ. For you are all one, one man, one person in Christ Jesus. He sees us all together as one. Biblically, the scriptures erased these distinctions. So that as we relate, you today, as a believer, can relate. You as men should be able to relate to other women as members of the body of Christ, not just as women. Likewise, you women ought to be able to relate to men as other members of the body of Christ, not just men. And so this is one of the things that the scriptures indicate here for us, that's true of the church today. Well, that's true of the church, but it wasn't true when Jesus walked the earth on Israel. But if you go back there to Luke chapter 8, it is the book of Luke. It is Luke himself that records a story about two sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary, who did what? Sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him teach, while her sister Mary, or Martha, excuse me, is running around busying herself. She's waiting. She's got to get everything ready. Got to get the table set. Got to get all the food fixed. Everything's got to be just right. You know what they're like. I have a wife like that. If we've got company coming, she wants everything just right. You appreciate that, don't you? I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that when you're having company over, she wants everything just right. I'm the one that's always sitting there going, oh, they're not going to care if it's still in the microwave bowl and it's not in a serving dish. You know, I grew up, you know, with the type of thing you cook something in a pan, just bring the pan to the table. You don't have to put it in a serving dish. That's fine. But my wife wants it to be nice. And you know what? Company, I'm sure, appreciate that. You came and I put the dinner together. You'd probably still eat it, but you'd go, man, what's with this person? Anyway. But as Martha's busying herself, and we always focus on the Martha busying herself and Jesus talking to Mary, and Martha's going, doesn't it bother you, Lord, that my sister is sitting here while I'm busy with all of this stuff? And he says, you've busied yourself with many things, but Mary has concerned herself with the more important thing. Now, we'll get there eventually in Luke, but we're not going to go there today, and I didn't want to get into that totally. But I just wanted to relate that story. Because there's one thing that we oftentimes miss in that story. This is what we miss. We focus primarily on Martha's a little too busy and Mary has contented herself to sit and listen to Jesus speak. But you and I miss the fact in relating that story that was rare. It was rare at that time for a woman to sit and listen to teaching. Because when Jesus walked the earth, the Pharisees wouldn't teach women. Did you know that? The Pharisees did not consider women, they didn't consider it worth their time and effort to teach women. So they wouldn't teach women because women couldn't teach. So the only ones that they wanted to teach were men. And so they wouldn't do that. And they didn't permit women into their teaching situations. In fact, in real strict synagogues, the women couldn't even sit with the men. Do you imagine that when you all came in here? If we had to divide you at the door and the women had to sit in one part of the auditorium and the men in another? There are churches that follow that model to this day, that the women don't get to sit with the men. There are churches to this day that require all the children to be absent from the gathering, so the children have to be sequestered someplace else or set away, and the men have to sit in one place by themselves, and the women have to sit in some place by themselves. Aren't you glad it's not like that? Aren't you glad you get to sit with your family, get to sit with your spouse, if that's the case? You appreciate that situation. But Jesus, I believe, or Luke here, is showing us that even at this point, as Jesus is traveling around, it's not just the 12 that are traveling with Jesus, but there's even some women that are traveling with them. And these women are actually involved even of their own desire of providing and helping for Jesus and the 12 out of their own means, out of their own substance that they have. And I think even though that looks like a passing statement there at the beginning, I think it's an important statement to realize that Luke is showing you a foreshadowing of the fact that women are going to be granted a certain status in the church. And Jesus himself didn't lay the background in teaching it, but he laid a background in example. In fact, we could look at a lot of examples of that. In fact, one of the most astounding is in the Gospel of John, when he sits on a well, when they're traveling through Samaria with his disciples, and the disciples go to town to get food, and Jesus is left sitting at the well, and a woman comes to him, a Samaritan. She comes out, and Jesus begins talking to her, and the woman's got two things on her mind. Number one, what are you talking to me for? I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. Both of those were two strikes against her. And you're a Jew, and you're speaking to me. And yet Jesus was actually paving the way by example, not by oral teaching, but by example, for the status that women would be granted in the biblical church. The church as it practices what the Word of God says, which is a very important concept. So even though this is looks like a passing comment, it's not insignificant that Luke includes it here, and I wanted to take at least a moment to kind of sit on that and remind ourselves of the situation that Jesus gave a place, we actually could even say a place of prominence to women, that in Jewish society, women were not educated like men. I don't know if you know this. There's a number of you women. My wife went to college. I met my wife in college. She was there to become a school teacher, which she did, and learned to do that. But some of you women have gone to college. Appreciate the fact that you can even do that. Do you realize here in the United States that women here in the United States weren't even allowed to go to college? I think it was in the 1830s, Oberlin College out in Ohio was the first college in the United States to actually allow women into their education programs. That's not really that long ago when you stop to think about it. I mean, in the history of the world, women just weren't considered. I'm sorry, I hate to tell you this, women, but largely the world, or the people that control the world, who happen to be men, largely didn't consider you women worth that work or effort to educate. And they didn't allow you to be educated for the most part. And so Jewish society was like that. And that's been carried down throughout history quite a bit. The Pharisees, as we already said, refused to teach women, but Jesus allowed women to learn. He allowed them to sit there. He allowed them to learn from him. And part of learning, isn't it? Part of learning is just having access to where somebody's actually doing the teaching. That's part of what it is. It's just being granted access. By restricting access, you're restricting access to learning. Okay. Move on to the next thing. Here in Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at four soils, the parable of the four soils. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read from the New American Standard, beginning with verse 4. Follow along as I read. And when a great multitude was coming together, very important, a great multitude is coming together, and those from very many cities or various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air ate it up. Others fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, he, and so in other words, he's telling you throughout the process, whenever you get done with this, he would say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you can hear, hear. Listen, I'm telling you, hear what I'm saying. Not everybody had ears to hear, however, and we're going to get that as he explains this. Verse 9, and his disciples then began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. Lay emphasis on that. You got to get that. Verse then 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away or they depart. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. And they bring forth no fruit to maturity. And the seed on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance or with patience. Let's go back to verse 4. Jesus says this because there is a great multitude that is coming. We have just been told in the preceding verses that Jesus is being accompanied by the 12. There's some women with him. And he is actually going to tell a parable now that is going to explain something first and foremost to these disciples, but to the rest of these people that are there. Because all these people are coming out to listen to Jesus. These multitudes are coming out. And as they come out to listen to him, and Jesus looks at him, he's going to tell a parable that's going to explain that multitude, that group of people, is made up of four kinds of people. He's telling these people, there are four kinds of you out here. There are people here that are like the roadway. There are people that are like rocky ground. There are people that are like thorny ground, and there are people that are like good soil. And each one of you responds to this message of the kingdom of God differently. That's what this is going to be about. These four soils represent four kinds of people. I want to say this at the outset. Only one of these soils remains in unbelief. It's very clear. He tells us that as we look through this. The rest of them are believers. And we're going to have to make a correction in the way that sometimes one of these is understood in here. The other thing that I want you to understand is that when he explains the parable, when he goes down here, if you look in verse 10, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, when we have a mystery, he says these are mysteries about the kingdom of God, and a mystery in simple terms is a new truth. That's what a mystery is. It's something new. In other words, you could not go back to the Old Testament, to the revelation they had up to this point. You couldn't go back to that Old Testament and figure this out. Does everybody get that? This was new. And so he says, this is a new truth. A mystery, very plainly, if it's a new truth, also means that it was not previously revealed. Obviously, if it's not previously revealed, it's new. If it's new, it's not previously revealed. That's what it means. That's the idea. That's the gist of this. Now, what are these? Parable number one, the parable of the four soils, if you look at them, and put in at verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and when the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. So first of all, you've got a group of people among these multitudes that are listening to Jesus. And one of the groups of people are going to be people that are going to hear what Jesus says. They're going to hear the message. But before they ever believe the message, Satan actually comes and plucks that message from their heart. Now, how does Satan reach into their heart and pluck it out? I don't know if I can fully tell you that. Probably the closest illustration we have of it is what he does today over in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, where it says he blinds their eyes. He doesn't allow them mentally to put it together. They're never able to assimilate what is said with their thinking so that they go, oh, this is what it's about. I get it. They're never able to do that. The other thing that he probably does is the fact that he actually causes their mind to be so unreceptive to this that their mind is actually thinking about other things. They hear this. All of you have been there. Well, maybe I shouldn't lump you together with me. But you ever been somewhere where you've listened to somebody talk about something and you don't actually hear it? Because while it's sounding in your ears, your mind's actually going on other things. It's thinking about other things and it's other places. I've told you how embarrassing it is that my wife and I, as we're reading the Bible together, that sometimes I can read and I realize I just read like 5 or 6 verses, I think maybe, and I don't know what I just read because I was reading it, but my mind was thinking about, when was the last time I changed the oil here? I think I maybe need to change the oil, check that out. I'm serious. I mean, I hate to say that, but sometimes your mind is other places. One way or another, Satan plucks this word out of their heart so that they don't believe. And very plainly, he says, they don't believe and so that they may not believe and may not be saved. So it's very plain there at the end of verse 12. These people never believe this good news of the kingdom and they are never saved. Now this is with regard to the message that Jesus is speaking to these people. The message that says, the kingdom of the heavens is near, and I am the king. What did the people actually have to believe in order to be saved when Jesus was on this earth? They had to believe that he was God. We know that from John 8. They had to look at him and say, you are the I am. You're the God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. You're the God that appeared to Abraham. He actually confronts them with that in John 8, and they get mad and take up stones to stone him because of it. Now, the second part of this, the second group of people, he tells us here in verse 13, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They hear the message of the kingdom. They get all excited about it for a while. They have joy. This is great. God's bringing the kingdom. But they don't have a firm root. So be around here. Do we have a lot of rocky soil in places around here? Sure we do. And you could put seed down. And if you add a little moisture, get a little spring rains we get around here, that thing's going to pop up and it might grow for a while. I get weeds that grow in my parking lot out here. But when it gets hot, with the exception of goat head, it usually doesn't last. It dries up and it withers. So you can relate to this really well. And these then, having no firm root, they believe for a while. And in a time of temptation, the New American Standard says they fall away. Literally is they depart. They leave. What's the significance of leaving in the context of Jesus' earthly ministry? What did he require people to do? To follow him. To physically follow him. To physically go where he was going. So if these people get excited, they hear the message. This is the Messiah. He's coming with the kingdom. This is great. And then when things get a little hard, they go through some temptation. And they decide, I can't walk with him anymore. I can't do this. I'm going home. We're going to eventually have Jesus give some other illustrations of this down the road here. Coming up in the next chapter, in which Jesus is going to say, there's no man that's fit for the kingdom that ever lays his hand to the plow and turns around and says, that's what's back there. He says, when you put your hand to the plow, you need to look ahead. I've plowed. I've driven a tractor in the field. I used to cultivate for my grandfather. I used to do farm work with him. And I know what happens. You need to continue to look ahead and to make sure that you're lined up here with your last furrow. And if you're not, if you're looking back here, you know what chances are it's going to happen? What happens, Dwight, when you drive and you look backwards? Tendency. Does anybody?
You generally drive when you look.
you generally drive where you look. So if you look back here and you're trying to drive straight, generally they say your hand is going to turn the wheel this way. If you look this way, your hand will turn this way. It's a natural inclination of human beings. Try it sometime when there's not a lot of traffic coming at you. And you'll notice that you tend to veer where you look. And if you're looking back, chances are you're going to start going over into the furrow you've already plowed, or you're going to be going out of way and you're going to leave some unplowed, unfurrowed ground. And so Jesus is saying, you can't go back. But there are people that do go back. Now, I think these are real believers. I think there's people that really believed. But they go back and they don't follow. And therefore, there's certain promises that Jesus made to those that were loyal and followed him that these people aren't going to get, even though they're believers. Because he doesn't say they're unbelievers. It's not like the last group that says that they didn't believe and weren't saved. So I don't think we're safe in drawing any other conclusion. The next group we come to of people that are listening to him in verse 14, and that seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who had heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with, notice the things he says here, they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Now the word for life that he uses here is the word for bios, or it's the word bios. Biological, physical life. They're caught. What do you need for physical life? You need food. You need clothes. Oh, does anybody remember anything where Jesus ever addressed anybody about that? Remember over in Matthew chapter 6 where he says, we just read it on Wednesday night. Don't worry about what we shall eat or what we shall wear. Today, tomorrow will worry about itself. You don't need to be worrying about what you're going to eat tomorrow or what you're going to wear tomorrow. He's talking to this about his to these disciples. So there's part of this physical life. But notice what he says. It's the cares and riches and the pleasures that pertain to this physical life. All of those go together. They're the cares that pertain to this physical life. They're the riches that pertain to this physical life. What's the last one? I can't see it here. And the pleasures of this physical life. So the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this physical life. That's what happens with these people. They get caught up with these things. So they're worried about, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? They have riches. They're concerned. Do we have people during Jesus' earthly ministry that have issues with riches? Yeah. He actually addresses people that he says that put their trust in riches. Remember, what does Paul say about putting our trust in riches? What does he call those riches? The end of 1 Timothy 6, you know what he calls them? Turn over there to 1 Timothy 6 for a minute. This is directed to you and I specifically, but it's a good thing, and it illustrates exactly why these people have cares over riches, or why their riches are something that gets them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 17. When you get there, Paul says to Timothy, you charge, same word from chapter 1 where he's talking about charging some not to teach differently. Well, here he says, now you charge those who are rich in the present age not to be conceited, that is, not to think more highly of themselves. You go, hey, I'm rich, look at me, I'm better than the rest of them. Not to do that. Neither to hope, he says, neither to be people who have put their hope upon, what does he say? Uncertain riches. There is nothing certain about riches. There's nothing certain about riches. And I'm telling you, living here in America, in the last year, there are a lot of people that found that out the hard way. That even if the bank tells you you've got this much, there's no guarantee that in 6 months you'll still have this much or you'll have more. It can go out the window. It can become worthless. So he says, don't put your trust in uncertain riches. Well, you can see that people, if you have wealth, if you go back then to Luke 8, just using that as an illustration of what Jesus is getting at over here, that a person that has riches in this present physical life, that becomes something that can become consuming. And you put hope and trust in that. And then lastly, and the pleasures of this life. There are a lot of pleasure involved in hoofing it behind Jesus as he walks about. Think there's physically a lot of pleasure? How many of you on a regular basis walk or run? you make a habit of walking or you're on your some exercise on your feet. Does it always feel real good? Is there a lot of, I mean, granted, there are endorphins when you get done exercising that make you feel good. My wife's going, no, there aren't. I think there are. I get them. But I'm telling you, it's still, though, when you do it, though, you feel it in your feet. You feel it in your legs. In other words, there are some physical pleasures that go out the window. And there are, of course, when you're traveling around with Jesus, one of the things that one man eventually will come to here, and Luke's going to come up to Jesus, and he says, I want to come follow you. And Jesus says, well, this is what you need to know. Foxes have holes. Birds have, they have the nest. In other words, they've got a place to call home. They got a place to go home to. But he says, the Son of Man, where, did he have a home? Did he have a house that he went home to every night? The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down his head. I sometimes I really wonder, because you find this later on as Jesus moves down to the region of Judea and he's in Jerusalem area, where did they spend their nights at? You know, out on the Mount of Olives. It says that they were actually spending the nights out on the Mount of Olives. I take from that that at least when the weather wasn't, when it wasn't totally inclement, that the Jesus and his disciples probably actually spent some of their time outdoors. They slept out under the stars, and they weren't taking along a rucksack with them, and they didn't have a sleeping bag. They're just out there, laying down out there. Put some rocks under your stone like Jacob, or some stones under your head like Jacob, and sleeping out there under the stars at night. Which sounds real glamorous until you've done it very much. And you find him laying out there like that isn't always that great. And so there are people that have pleasures that pertain to the life. Pleasures that pertain to life. Probably when you're on the road, you don't maybe get to eat some of the things that you'd like to eat when you're at home. Now you do, you pull off at a local restaurant, you ask, hey, what's a good place to eat? You go find a good place to eat, you go. But these are people that, remember, you know, they don't have all these fancy restaurants around the traveling. They don't just pull into a town and say, hey, what's the best cafe here in town? And so probably some of the things they eat probably aren't as fancy. You say, well, you mean Jesus didn't like whip up a 5,000 feast every night for these 12 disciples and everybody eats to the full? We don't have record that he was doing this. If that was the case, what would have been the need for these women to have been supplying from their own possessions for some of these people? They wouldn't have needed that if Jesus was just every night, well, we're having tonight, beef stroganoff, there it is. I'm not trying to be rude, but I'm trying to get you to get the picture in your mind, sometimes the pleasures. And if you're like me, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but if you're like me, you like to eat. I like to eat, and I like to eat good food. I like stuff that tastes really good. How many of you could survive on a diet of food that's not that great tasting, but you could do it because it's healthy, it's nutritious? Yeah. How come we don't do that? Because we got taste buds in our mouth and we want to eat stuff that's appealing to us. That's why we like to eat pizza, you know? So he says here that they are wrapped up with the cares of this life, the riches of this life, pleasures that pertain to this life. And the result of that is, notice now, he doesn't say that they're unbelievers. He says they bring no fruit to maturity. That is, it's as though fruit comes on. You ever seen that? Fruit comes on, but the fruit never matures. It never actually comes to the place where you could harvest it. Wouldn't that be frustrating if all the apples out here in this orchard would come on, they'd all turn green, and they'd never ripen? And I've had, I don't know if you've ever done that, but I've had apples out of this orchard before they're ripe. And you know what a real green apple, how tart they are, but I've had them when they're just bland. They haven't sugared up yet, and it's just, there's no flavor to it. Remember those apples we picked when we went hiking with you guys last fall? Peg and I went hiking with the Argos over by, in the Yakima Canyon, and there's apple trees back out in these canyons, or that valley. And we picked some out of them, and they have no flavor. There's no flavor in those apples at all. These wild apples out there, they're just as bland as could be. And so they don't bring any fruit to maturity. It doesn't say they don't bring any forth any fruit. They don't bring any fruit to maturity. Of course, what's happened in Christendom is that we have run to this verse, or people in Christendom, I should say, have run to this verse, and they said, see, they don't bring forth fruit, therefore they're not saved, because every believer bears fruit. they're missing the point. Jesus doesn't say they're not saved. Jesus classified one group out of here as unsaved, as people that weren't saved. The other two groups are. In other words, you've got people that get saved, people that believe the message, they receive it with joy, but they leave when things are tough. You've got other people that are so wrapped up in the cares and things that pertain to this physical life that they start bearing fruit, but their fruit never ripens. And then we've got the last group. Verse 15, and the seed in the good soil are those, the ones who have heard the word. Now notice what he says here in verse 15. They have heard the word in a good and good heart. Now the reason I say a good and good heart is because your New American Standard says in a honest and good heart. Actually, what we have here are two forms, two different Greek words for good. We have the word kalos, which means good in the sense that it is beautiful or fitting. You look at it and go, oh, that's right. That's the way it should be. And the other one, good in the sense that it makes for a sense of well-being or happiness. So these people receive their heart. First of all, their heart fits. It's the way it should be. It's fitting. And because it's fitting, it's beautiful. And on the other hand, you've got a heart that also has a sense of well-being. It can really appreciate what this message is. And so they come there, they receive the word in a fitting heart and in a happy heart, might be a way to put this. And the result of it is, and then they hold fast, he says, that is, they hold a firm grip. They stay, in other words, the firm grip is referring to the fact that they stick it out with Jesus. And they bear fruit here by means of patience. Patience, or some of your Bibles say perseverance there, means they go through tough things. Just like these other people. Just like the stony ground, yes, temptation comes. But they bear up under the temptation and keep the proper character. Just like the seed sowed among the weeds that comes up there, yes. Do they have cares about life? Sure they do. Do they have a need for a desire for certain things so that there are pleasures that appeal to them? Sure they do. Some of them might even have riches. But they are patient. They maintain the character that God wants them to have even under all those circumstances. And the result is they bear fruit. And when he talks about them bearing fruit here in this context here in verse 15, notice back up, if you look back up in, let's see, verse 8. And it says, those that fell into the good soil grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. In other words, he's indicating they bear fruit and they bear a lot of it. As we've always said, if you planted one kernel of corn in the ground and expected it to come up and put a stalk of corn out that had one other kernel, you'd say, this is a losing proposition. I'm going to get one for one. You put a grain of corn in the ground, hoping that you get a stalk that'll put out two or three ears on it, and every one of those heads, every one of those ears of corn will be full of grain. Same thing with wheat, anything of that nature. And this is talking about seed grain that he's talking about here. Now, here's the point that he's trying to get at with his disciples, with these people. There's a lot of crowds that are showing up. Lots of people that are coming here. But I'm trying to tell you right now, only 25%. Now, I don't think he's given us a hard and fast percentage. But only one out of the four groups is really going to stick it out to the end. Out of those, there'll be a certain portion that will never believe. And in reality, from what we read about Jesus' earthly ministry, most of the people who heard Jesus never believed. So the whole percentage is actually off. But out of those, most of them never believed. But out of those who believed, you could divide them into three groups. Those who run off when things are tough. Those who get so wrapped up in this life that they don't stick it out. And then those who stick it out even when things are tough. And they bear fruit. That's what Jesus was getting at. And this was important for these people to get, especially those who were in group number 3. Because they look around at all these people. Think about this. Think about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Now remember, how many did he actually feed? I don't know. How many are the 5,000, or who are the 5,000? Men, it tells us, it says males. In the Greek, it's the word andre. It's the word for males, not counting the women and children. So you think of all the women and children that may have accompanied, let's just say maybe 15,000 people were out on that hillside and got fed that day. That's a lot of people. And you'd go, wow, 15,000 people are showing up to hear Jesus. But there's only a very small portion of them that would actually hear, believe, and stick it out. In fact, when Luke opens the book of Acts, how many people are actually waiting in the upper room? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. For those of you that haven't looked at this for a while or maybe have never looked at it, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and... Put in with me at put up with me in verse 12. And it says, and Acts 1 and verse 12, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, that is of James. These all then with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They join in at this time. And at this time, Peter then stood up. And so we have this group that comes in here and, I lost my verse that I had here. That was the first group. And then it tells us, I apologize. 15? Oh, yeah, there it is. And at that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. This is just about 120 up there that are actually waiting for what Jesus has promised. Not a lot that have really stuck it out. Now, maybe there were a few others in different places, but generally I think if they had stuck it out with Jesus, wouldn't they be part of this 120 that had actually followed him there to the end? Wasn't kind of the definition that we were looking at? That's 120 out of the thousands that heard Jesus? Out of perhaps the thousands or hundreds that had started following Jesus at one time or another, but had dropped away? Not a lot. Now, I want to just say something here briefly, and I want you to understand carefully what I'm saying. This is about the people that were listening to Jesus speak on this earth, and how they responded with regard to Jesus as the king and the kingdom. This is not about the church. But from the things that we go on and read in Luke's record in the book of Acts, does this also at times picture a little bit of what happens with the message today? There are people that hear and don't believe. And there are people that hear and believe and they get really excited about it, but pretty soon, things are just too tough. I can't do this anymore. And there are people sometimes that get so wrapped up in it, but they're so wrapped up in the world that they got to choose the world or God, the world or God. I'm going to go with the world. And they haven't lost their salvation. And there generally seems to be out of those, even today, generally always kind of, shall we say, a smaller portion or minority that actually really stick it out. Because God has never been in the numbers game. If you go back through Israel's history and remember when this last winter when we did our survey through the Old Testament, what portion of people in the nation of Israel were faithful and believed and did what God wanted? The large portion or a small portion? Small portion. In fact, remember Elijah in his day, he goes off running after Ahab after he kind of got himself in trouble with Ahab and Jezebel because he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, but they didn't like it, and he runs off and he says, God, this is terrible. They have torn down your altars. They've broken all these things. They've killed all your prophets. I am the only one left, and they're looking for my life. And God assures him, you're not the only one, Elijah. I've still got 7,000 over the hill who haven't bowed their knee to God. We go, 7,000? Wow! In all the people that were in Israel at that day, 7,000 was a drop in the bucket. And they weren't all together in one place in a stadium with their hands in the air going, Jehovah, seven times, seven words, you know. In other words, they weren't having an Israelite worship service that Elijah could go over and join himself to. They probably were scattered throughout those 10 northern tribes. Because remember, that's who Elijah was dealing with, was Ahab and primarily the 10 northern tribes. And he was scattered throughout the millions, 7,000 compared to millions, drop in the bucket, scattered here and there. God's never been in the numbers game. It's a real hard thing for us sometimes to learn. I don't want to embarrass him, but I've told Peg and I've talked about this. I have been so encouraged to watch Ben Orth go from having a youth group that started with a whole bunch of kids that were really excited and on fire for God up there, and they were getting together in the morning and getting up out of bed early. That is amazing when you can get a teenager to get out of bed early, get ready, and show up for something in the morning. And they'd show up and have that Bible study. And then, you know what? That's easy to be excited about, isn't it? It's easy to be excited when you got a whole bunch of kids that'll show up to do that. But when you get down to having one kid that will faithfully show up every week, now two, right? You look at that and you say, you know what? You appreciate faithfulness. Somebody says, I will do what God wants, even if it's, as he was sharing about Josh and Faye, even if it's just for two. Because it's easy to say, well, I'll do it for hundreds. I'll do it for thousands. And God's never been in the number game. And if you're going to do it for the numbers, if you're going to do it, whatever you're going to serve, if it's because if God, it's going to, and I've heard people say that, if God's in it, it's going to be big. Well, you know, God can do big things once in a while. I don't want to say God can't. But if you think that God's got to do something big or God's not in it, you are mistaken. And Jesus Christ was indicating it right here. There might be a lot that initially would believe, but in the end, very few that would stick it out. I want to look at one last thing as we before we close this. Turn back to Luke 8, and I want to look at one last part of this just briefly here. Luke chapter 8, and it's the last parable that goes with this. I had other stuff on here, and I didn't even remember it. I'm sorry. Oops, no, I think that's where we wanted. Wake up. Okay. We have in verse 16, Luke 8 and verse 16, it says, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a container. And that word for container that he's talking about there is a vessel. Now what would a vessel have been in their day? Most likely. Jars of clay. Thank you. So it would have been a clay jar. So you don't light a lamp, and then put a clay jar over it. How much light goes out through a clay jar?
Only through the cracks.
Only through the cracks. There you go. Exactly. Thank you. Only through the cracks. So you don't put it, takes a lamp and covers it within a clay jar or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. What he's saying here to these people, and this is still in the context of addressing these four groups of people, that if you're part of those group of three that actually hears the message, you get it. You don't then take the message and hide the message. But is that exactly what happens with the person that goes through temptation? Sure he does. Takes a clay pot and he just puts it over the top. Now you might disagree with me, but I think the clay pot and the bed illustrate the two things he's talking about. The one goes through temptation and he just totally covers it up with a clay pot. He doesn't even want to be known as a Christ follower. It's too hard. The second group, they hide it under a bed. What's bed indicative of? Pleasures. I mean, I get pleasure every night. I've been telling my wife that for years. I get into my bed and I say, sometimes that's my favorite time of day. You've been on your feet all day and you lay back on that nice comfy mattress and go, ah. It's indicative of a pleasure that was denied a lot of the disciples when they traveled with Jesus because they weren't laying on comfortable beds. I mean, can you imagine even if you showed up in a town and you had somebody that put you up, do you think you had enough comfortable beds for 12 disciples along with Jesus? I mean, how many of you have room to put up comfortably 13 extra people in your home so that they all can lay comfortably? And so as he's indicating this, I believe that both of those, he's getting at the fact that if you get the message and you hear the message, you put it on a lampstand so everybody can see it. In other words, you're supposed to announce the message, not hide it. Hide it because you're ashamed of it, you're embarrassed by it, temptation. Or hide it under a bed because you're so consumed with the pleasures of life. Then he goes on in verse 17. For nothing is hidden that shall not become plainly seen, nor secret that shall not be known or come to light. Therefore take care, here it is, how you listen or hear. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and to whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Sounds a little cryptic, but in simple terms, those of you that got the message and hear it, when you have something, what you have, you're going to get more that's going to come along with it. That message wasn't everything. If these people stuck with Jesus and traveled around with him, were they going to get more information? Mm-hmm. Yes, because they got to continue to hear more teaching, elaborated on more things. Think of all the other parables and things that Jesus said. Think of all the things that Jesus taught that are recorded in John that you don't have in the other Gospels. And then think of the people that are content. Think of the scribes and the Pharisees that thought that they knew a lot, thought that they were well-trained and well-educated. And they think they've got a lot, but what they have is even taken away from them. To the point that by the time Jesus Christ leaves this earth and the church comes on the scene, the scribes and the Pharisees are almost irrational in how they handle the church in the faith concerning Jesus Christ. Seriously, they are nearly irrational. They're nearly irrational to the point that, remember, on the one occasion with the disciples, Galileo, the man that, Gamaliel, not Galileo, we're not talking about astronomy, we're talking about theology. Gamaliel, Paul's teacher in Jerusalem, brings the council, the Sanhedrin, together, and he at least has enough wisdom to try to settle down these young boys, one of whom is probably Saul, probably a 30-something Pharisee, ready to be a great rabbi, and tries to settle these guys down. He says, you guys think about what you are about to do. Because you could just about make a mess of all this. You remember what's happened in the past. And he actually tries to warn them and tries to calm them down because they become irrational. Because even what they had, even the revelation they had at, if they would have just dealt with the revelation they had in Scripture, they would have done okay. But these guys just became irrational what they were doing. And so he's indicating here very plainly, you can't hide this. You as a believer, I think you go back to verse 17, and he's talking about that which nothing's hidden, which will not become plainly evident, and nor is there anything in secret that shall not be known or brought to light, that there were people that actually would take that good news about the kingdom like these disciples and like the 70, and they would go out and they would announce it, and even if they didn't get a lot of reputation, even if they weren't well known for it, it would be brought to light. But the other ones that wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, but they just couldn't hack it. They couldn't stick with it. They gave up. That was one of these hidden things. It too would be brought to light. And then we have this interesting thing tacked on the end that I wanted to finish with today. Verse 19. And his mothers and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. You see that? Your mothers and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. And so when he, let's move on here. Verse 21. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He just gave that four soils parable, and what is he just saying about his mother and his brothers right there? They're not part of those three groups. They're on the outside. How could Jesus say that about them? It's actually a real good lesson, and I think it's a good background, especially when you're going to go into the book of Acts and you're going to learn some things about the church that you need to learn as a believer right now, and that is your spiritual bond to believers is always stronger than blood. But the problem is, as human beings, blood always seems to be stronger than the spirit. We have a greater, stronger allegiance to family than we do to God and God's family. And yet Jesus himself laid the background by his very example, saying, they're saying, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. He says, who's my mom and my brothers? Who are they really? They're the people that are right here that hear my word and do it, implying, number one, they don't hear it, and number two, they're not doing it. Now, they are going to later because they become part of the group. But from what we can tell from other scriptures, we're not going to go and demonstrate it right now, Jesus actually appears to his brothers at the end of his ministry. We know even as late as John 7, when we go to John 7, that his brothers were told. His brothers still didn't believe in him. They knew what he was trying to do, but they didn't really believe him as God. And so they were trying to get to him to achieve his means by human means. His goal by human means, excuse me. And this is actually a very important statement. Think about it. This is your own, our Lord, that actually is making it very clear here. And I've told you this before. Understand that there's a little bit of a difference here between what Jesus was specifically getting at and what I'm going to illustrate. But God's allowed us to be here 18 years, and in 18 years that meant that we have had to be away from our family by a long distance. We're 1,800 miles away from my parents. We've been 1,800 miles away from my sisters, from my wife's mother, from her sisters, and a long ways away. And granted, yes, they get to come out and visit us, and we get to see them once in a while. That doesn't mean that it's not hard. There have been times that we picked up the phone, you call them at Christmas, you know, to say hi to everybody that's all together at Christmas, and you hear the kids running around the background, and you're sitting there going, oh, hope you guys are having a good time. Because you're sitting there going, man, I love my wife and my daughters, but I wish I was there with you. And sometimes we've been able to do that. But you know what? This is very true for us today. I can appreciate that in addition to that family, you guys are family. You really are.
Amen.
And I have to be able to look at that and appreciate that. You are family. In a little different context than what Jesus is getting at. But I think it's important for us, as Luke is laying down the background here, for us even to remember, to look at the people, the other believers you get together with, and to say, these are family. And you know what? I have to say, there are times that I think I've developed closer family relations with people that aren't my blood relatives. People like you. I've got stronger relationships, closer relationships with some of you than I even have with some of them. I think that's a good thing. It can be a good thing. I'm not saying to strive for it, but it's just something to remember. As Jesus has given this illustration of these four soils, three different kinds of people. And then he warns them when he's done with that. Now be one of the good people. Don't be one of the people that hides the light under the jar or puts it under the bed. In fact, let's illustrate it further. You think it's not orchestrated that his family comes up? Even they are not part of this inner circle. Even they are not part of that one group that was really loyal. Isn't it interesting? See all this section that we've looked at together, this all ties together in helping us understand how people responded to Jesus and his message. This is what it was about. This whole message was about how people responded to Jesus and his message so that we could see it as well as the disciples. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the things that your son spoke to these disciples that helps us to understand why, when so many people followed him, why so many people took an interest in him, why he at times seemed to be so famous, seemed to be of such notoriety, and then at the end of his life would actually be rejected by the nation and put on a cross, and we understand why. That actually very few ever really became fully loyal to him. And of the few that did become loyal to them, very few of them actually stuck it out with him. And we're thankful that as we look at that, while that sometimes, in some ways, seems to be kind of a sad prospect, we realize that that's how you brought about our salvation. that our salvation was secured because your son was rejected, that he was thrown down. And as he went to a cross and bore our sins, was buried, and then rose again, physically alive, that you have provided us salvation through that work of your son, Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't have happened had he not been rejected, had all these people willingly and totally openly received him. And so we're thankful for your plan and your design and the salvation that it has secured for us. We're thankful for this time together with these saints. Ask that you would encourage us in whatever you have for us in the remainder of this day, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay around and eat lunch with us.